Well, let's bow our heads in prayer and be still before our God. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our Father, we thank you that the way you work in this world is so different from what man would expect, that many who are not wise from the world's standards, many that are not noble, you have chosen because their hearts are responsive and not clouded by the things of this world. We thank you for the way you comprise your body, and we acknowledge that we're nothing without you and that all boasting is in Christ alone. Thank you, our Father, that when you saved us, you secured us by your Spirit, who is the earnest, the down payment of the work that you've begun. And we pray and ask tonight for his work and ministry in our midst as our teacher, as the one who would illumine the truth that we will study, and the one who can uniquely make personal application to each of our hearts. So we commit this hour to you now and ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are joining us for the first time, we are in a course on New Testament discipleship, and this particular topic, number 8, is on how to develop an eternal perspective. Just to let you know where we've been so far, Roman numeral 1 was we need to recognize the shortness of life. And we saw that because life is so short, we're to set our hope on the living God. We saw that because life is so short, we should stop and pause in our own mortality, that our life is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then is gone. We saw that because life is short, we should humble ourselves and live in dependence upon God. That was the first point. Roman numeral 2 in this study is we need to think and live with an eternal outlook. We saw that believers will not face a judgment for sin. If you've truly been saved, then that judgment was settled the moment you called upon Christ in faith, and so there's no condemnation for those that are now in Christ Jesus. The one who has eternal life, Jesus said, has passed out of judgment into life. And yet the scripture speaks of a judgment for Christians. It's called the believer's judgment. In Greek, it's tes bema, the bema. We often call it the judgment of the just, or we'll expand it a little bit and we'll call it the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment that Christians alone stand at, where God evaluates our service and rewards us accordingly. We saw that even though we do face a judgment, it's a judgment that's motivated by the grace of God for the glory of God. That was Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 3, where we are at right now, is we need to invest in eternity by living with an eternal outlook. So how do you live with eternity in sight? If you took a line and you extended it infinitely in both directions, you could say that represents eternity. And if you took a pen and just made a little slice on that infinite line, you might say, well, that represents your life. And yet the way you invest that little slice of time is indexed to how God will reward us for all of eternity. So these are important things. Right now, we are under point A, that God will evaluate what we do for him. And we saw first, we know that God will reward his people for the manner in which we treat others. And then secondly, under point A, is we know that God will reward his people for the way we use our gifts in the local assembly. So that's where we've been. Now we come to point 3 there tonight on your outline. And we know that God will reward his people for how we did our work. You know, our work matters, for God has commanded us to work as he is a working God. For when Moses gives the Decalogue, I know that's a new term to some of you, that's a fancy way of saying the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, he reminds us of both God's work and ours. Listen to what Moses recorded in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male slave or your female slave, or your cattle, or your resident who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. By the way, parenthetically, you have divine commentary on how God views the 6 days of creation. So when you have Christians who embrace what they call an old earth, that there's either huge gaps of time between each day, or the days are not 24-hour days, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses dismisses such a concept because he compares our six-day week to the six-day week of creation. Two there, after God created Adam, his intention for humankind to work is seen in the fact that God delegated responsibility to Adam, putting him immediately to work. So God's intention for humanity is to work. And that's seen in the fact that God, after he creates Adam, his first assignment is work. Listen to these words from Genesis 1. Then God said, let us, not let me. So you have even in the first verse of the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity unfolded. And in numerous places in Genesis, you have God describing himself with a plural pronoun. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Again, the triunity of God. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls in the earth. The responsibilities given to Adam at this time meant that he was responsible for the growing of crops and the breeding of animals and the tending of the garden. So right off, he's given responsibility. He tends the garden, he cares for the animals, he's involved in that way. The first instruction God gave Adam was to work by tending the Garden of Eden, as spelled out in Genesis 2:15. And there we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and tend it. So tending Eden was designed to be a pleasant and rewarding occupation for Adam. That was the original intention of work. It was rewarding and it was a delight. God designed Adam's work so that he could serve God by caring for the Garden of Eden, because God's intention was for his work to be fulfilling and purposeful. You see that. Point seven, we also see God entrust responsibility to Adam through his work when he says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. I think it's interesting to note that God was there with Adam as he named the animals, as he brought them to the man to see what he's observing, right? To see what he would call them, because God wants to be present with us in our work as he's interested in what we do. You know, that's a concept I think that escapes a lot of believers, that God wants to work with you. And remember, that's a large portion of your life. God not only created man to enjoy work, God also enjoyed watching Adam work, just as parents enjoy watching their children achieve a skill or create an art project. Some came tonight, they're already gone, but just to see their children sing, that was important to them. They enjoy that. And God enjoyed watching Adam. God clearly delegates this job to Adam. And when Adam comes up with a strange name like rhinoceros, God doesn't say, rhinoceros, I don't think so. God does not take over. For Moses records, whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. because Adam was given authority from God to do the work of naming, and he remained accountable for that task. By the way, these folks who picture Adam as some, you know, knuckle-dragging, half-caveman individual, it's quite a job he had. Someone called recently on the Bible line and said, how was it possible? And I walked through that the whole process took somewhere between 3 and 4 hours. I won't pause, but that's on a recent Bible line if you're interested. Much more could be said from what God records here, but what is clear is that the work has both instrumental value and work has relational value. Think your way through that. Work has instrumental value, for when we do what God has for us to do, we help to provide what we and others need to flourish. We get done what God needs doing. Work is one of God's instruments to get the things done that he wants done, like feeding us, providing us with shelter, getting us an education, enabling us to enjoy aspects of life and to be able to share with other people. And of course, the scripture says in 2 Timothy, and I think by at least the world's definition of wealthy, we tend to think, well, I'm not wealthy, it's the guy across the street who's wealthy, but I'm not wealthy. When actually, by the world's standards, everyone in this room is considered rich. And so Paul makes this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it should read. And notice, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. But work also has relational value, because God intends for us to enjoy our work with him. And so our work is important to God as we enjoy fellowship with God. By the way, if you're raising children in your home, this is a major dimension of work that you want to teach your children. We would take our children to these passages in Genesis and remind them that God was there as Adam named the animals. God was present, and God's present in your work. Maybe they have an assignment to clean their room or to cut the grass or whatever it is you give them. You want them to enjoy the presence of the Lord in that process. And of course, much is often caught as it is taught. And so what they see in us many times will become real in them. 16, God fellowshiped with Adam as he carried out his work, because in his unfallen state, Adam was very close to God, which is why the very nature of our work can change, because when we are born again, we can fellowship with God as we work. So again, you know, when we talk to our children about enjoying the Lord's presence, that has to come ultimately out of a born-again life and even a spirit-filled life. So we not only want to introduce our children to Christ, but we want to teach them how it is that we walk in the Spirit. And what is it that hinders the Spirit who indwells us from filling us? Because again, it's only as we're filled with the Spirit that we enjoy that fellowship with the Lord in the midst of our work. So contrary to what people think, God gave work for man to do before sin entered the world. Work was actually a part of God's perfect creation. So when you hear someone say, well, work is a byproduct of the fall, they're wrong. They haven't read their Bible. Work was not a result of the fall. The fall only made work more difficult. So we read in Genesis 3, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, they have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Yet you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So sweat-free labor is gone until the Lord Jesus comes back and eventually creates a new heaven and earth, because when man fell into sin, all of creation fell with him. Now, when you think of the earth, you can think of it really in three or four stages. There's the pre-fall earth that was a perfect environment, as reflected in Eden. Then there's the fallen creation that we live in. Then there's the millennial earth, where in some respects the curse is lifted at least partially off of the creation. Now, whether man actually sweats, I suspect he will continue, and it will still be hard work, but still the earth will be different than it is now when the Messiah reigns on the earth. And so there are entire chapters that describe the millennial earth, not to be confused with the ultimate coming heaven and earth that God is yet to create. We'll come to that in a little bit. So the New Testament underscores the fallen state of the creation in Romans 8. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God." That's when we're raptured. You know that, right? So he's personifying the creation, that the creation, in essence, is watching us, looking for that time when our redemption will be finished. Now, obviously, the creation doesn't literally does that. It doesn't have the capacity to think. But he's personifying it to help us to see that as we will be changed, so will the creation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's a future freedom that is coming our way when our salvation is completed. 21, God's word is instructing those of us who have become his sons and daughters, as we're called in Romans 8:18, that there is no comparison between our future glory and our present difficulties, since the creation fell and is also awaiting to be set free. Paul is reminding us from Genesis chapter 3 that the created world, or what many refer to as nature, was cursed, because when Adam sinned, creation came down with him. For God knew he could not have us living in an unfallen creation. That would have been the worst thing. The creation was subjected to futility by God, not because God hated man, but because he loved man. As God knew that the worst thing that could happen to a fallen man would be to continue to live in a Garden of Eden environment. We would never have known with the same intensity that anything was wrong, for in allowing the creation to fall and for our work to become more difficult, God left us daily reminders that something is wrong, but someday it will change. You know, we taught our children when they're out there sweating, "I'm so tired, Dad." And I said, "I know, it's hard work, isn't it? Do you know why it's hard? Because the creation fell and sin entered into the world. And that's why we need a Savior." So you're teaching your children as you lie down, as you rise up, as you walk in the way. You're relating all of Scripture to all of life. Verse 11 here from 2 Peter 3. We did 24, right?
Yep.
"Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" That's true global warming. I hope you know that, right? Do you believe in global warming? You should say yes. God's going to melt down the universe. "But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. My wife and I were in another city recently, and I mean, it was just like, it looked like a garbage bin. There was trash everywhere. You know, I think it's a sin to litter. I hope you do too. You know, we're to care for the environment, and we don't just throw our papers out the window. And I said, you can see why God's just going to take the whole planet and burn it. It'd just be a lot easier. So John says this in Revelation 21:1. He had already seen the old heaven and earth pass away. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Occasionally, you'll hear some Christian, because they're usually amillennialists, and this is what drives their interpretation. They don't believe that there is a literal reign of the Messiah on the earth, because they think the church has replaced Israel. And so they conflate a lot of the passages that deal with the millennial reign of Christ with heaven itself. And so they just describe the future earth as kind of a remade, fixed up, facelifted earth. Well, you could say that of the millennial earth, but not of the current, not of the future earth. God is going to literally, and again, why should we take it any differently? Their problem is the hermeneutic that they use. Hermeneutics, you know that word, right? It's how we interpret Scripture. And so you find within Scripture how to interpret Scripture. So it's not like, well, this pastor interprets it this way, and this pastor interprets it this way. You just pick which pastor you think does it the best. No, again, our authority is Scripture. So within the Scripture itself, you find a literal, grammatical, historical, consistent hermeneutic. And that's what's missing in the church today, consistent, especially as it relates to the realm of Bible prophecy. And so you will have people who, again, see no future for Israel, and that's why they come up with this convoluted view of the future earth. They see no future, and so they interpret prophecy for the first coming literally, but somehow when it comes to the second coming of Christ, they apply a different principle of interpretation. But we have no freedom to do that. God left and contained within the Scripture people even interpreting the prophetic sections of Scripture, applying a literal hermeneutic. So a literal, historical, grammatical, and you know what I mean by that. You know, sometimes people say, well, do you interpret the Bible literally? And what they're often asking is, you're not telling me that adultery or homosexuality or abortion is wrong, and behind that question is some moral issue, and they don't want you to subject them to your morality. That's typically what's behind it. And of course, we'd say, well, we don't literally always interpret the Bible. We recognize that there's figures of speech and simile and so forth, but once you interpret the symbol, then you literally believe it. So we call it a literal, grammatical, historical, context, contextual, consistent interpretation of Scripture. And when you do that, you come up with the view that most Christians have espoused in more recent years. Again, even some who think there's a future for Israel have looked at the new millennial earth, and they think, well, that's the final earth, and it's just a fix-up job. You can't just plainly interpret Scripture and come to that conclusion. It's certainly a minority view. With that said, 25, when this happens, the curse will be forever gone, and work will return to its original state. But in the interim, when we labor under the difficulty of work, we are reminded of God's great salvation and our need to do our work for Him. Work is not the result of sin. It's in our DNA. And it's a big part of why we are here. So even after we retire, so to speak, from some formal job or company, or we sell our business, we still work. It may be different, but we still work. It's part of who God made us to be. God made us to work, which is why Paul rebuked some of the Thessalonians. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So Paul reminded this church of his well-known instruction. We gave you this order. We used to give you this order in a tense where it was repeated. Of this well-known instruction that he appears to have given repeatedly, probably first because local churches can easily fall prey to people wanting help who do not need help, but also due to some problems within the church. Years ago, when I was newly the pastor here, we didn't even have a building, and a young man came, and I don't know how else to describe him but a beach bum. You know, his hair was blonde from the sun, and I said, what do you do for a living? He said, I like to surf. I said, oh, okay. And he said, but I'm in need. And I said, well, what do you need? He said, well, I could use some food money. I said, well, I understand that. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I brought out a black trash bag, and I said, you just walk around the property here, and you pick up pine cones. Can't pull out your bag in a pine cone, can you? I said, you fill up this and I'll give you a food voucher. Of course, we never gave cash. You know, people use it for alcohol or cigarettes. Or we gave a $25 food voucher, and we had a local relationship with the store. And he said, the Bible says if a man asks you, you should give it. I said, well, it does say that, but also says if a man won't work, neither should he eat. I said, you pick up those pine cones. He wasn't about to do that. That was the end of discussion. In either case, verse 10 indicates the idleness and laziness encountered did not concern those who were unable to work, but those who were unwilling to work. Again, there's a difference. If anyone is not willing to work, so you have to be discerning between those who are unable and really need our help and those who are unwilling. Some in the church were leading undisciplined lives, having quit their jobs and were idle, doing no work at all, waiting for the imminent return of the Lord. And we've seen that repeated throughout history, right? Especially Harold Camping. What a whack job he was. Setting all these dates, did it on three occasions, none of the dates came through. And look at all even concerted Christians who sold their homes and everything because they thought he was right. And so something was going on here in light of the imminent return, and they thought, well, you know, we just need to wait for Jesus. Since Paul had taught them the imminent return of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, by the way, Paul was in Thessalonica three Sabbaths, according to the Acts. And so he was there potentially 4 weeks. And when you read his two letters, remember on the first missionary journey, he wrote one letter, right? What letter? Galatians, right? Second missionary journey, he wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And when you read those two letters, they're filled with Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy was a priority for him. I do this national radio show once a month, and we're on 586 stations today. And he was asking, well, why aren't churches teaching Bible prophecy? I said, well, they should be. A third of the scripture is prophetic in nature. You can't ignore Bible prophecy if you teach books of the Bible. And of course, we talked about, I didn't name them today, Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, who basically helped to destroy the evangelical church in America. Because they convinced pastors in the name of church growth to get rid of expository preaching. In fact, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, you can read it. I think it's page 286. Don't quote me on that. Warren says that those who teach Bible prophecy are only helping to divide the body of Christ. That's a sad commentary. Paul taught about the imminent return of Christ. Some concluded it was time to quit their jobs, which was in violation of Jesus' command to occupy until I come. Church history has many such examples. You know, sometimes I'll tell a person, do you believe we're at the end of time? Yeah, I do. I think we're in the final stages of human history. God has set the stage. You know, you go to a play and they just don't have a play. They have to set each scene up And you know, well, the scene is set and the ushers are there and they're giving out the bulletins. The people arrive and the lights are flashing. You know, something's getting ready to happen. Well, God's setting the stage for the return of his son. And that was the theme of the radio broadcast today. How is God doing that precisely? Nonetheless, even if we knew Jesus, even if we knew he was coming in 4 years, it wouldn't change what you did when you got up tomorrow morning. Still have to go to work, still have to earn a living, still have to feed the kids and pay the light bill or whatever it is you have to do. So we occupy until he comes. Of course, when people are not busy with their own work, they may tend to meddle in the business of others. They end up, quoting Paul, acting like busybodies. And so by neglecting their own business, they tend to mind other people's business instead of their own. Isn't that the truth? You know, I'm thinking of a guy right now. They ran him off the island he was on because he was retired and all he did was go around and he drove people crazy. And he moved in our neighborhood. This can happen both inside and outside of the local assembly, often leading to discouragement. And so he adds, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Again, working hard is God's design by which we provide for our own basic, for our basic needs. And it is his way of allowing us to help others who are unable to work. So there's a number of passages like Ephesians 4:28, and where it talks about serving the body of Christ, where Paul says, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The ability to share starts first with our immediate family, such that someone who neglected to provide for their families were rebuked by the early church. Paul will write, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. By the way, contextually, we tend to apply that downwards, and that's a legitimate application. You know, you're married, you have children, care for your own. But contextually, it's upward, where there were adults who were not caring for their aging parents, or grandparents who were not caring for their loved ones above them. It works both ways, and it's important. Not to work is to deny one aspect of being made in God's image, for he is a working God. And so it is not surprising that laziness, which by definition is the habitual avoidance of work, is repeatedly condemned in Scripture. I.e., read the book of Proverbs. It's all the way through it. I gave you a couple examples. Today, the God of this world, small g, right? The God of this world. Who's the God of this world? Yes, Satan, right? He is now working. That's Ephesians 2:2. It's the Greek word energeo. We get our word energy from it. He's energizing the world system. So, you know, Satan oftentimes just is crafting the world system around us. He doesn't have to directly attack every person. He's a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's limited. He only needs, say, one Hollywood producer to create a trash film or someone to write TikTok. Oh, maybe I shouldn't go there. There's a lot of stuff there of the devil. And there's a lot of people who are hooked on that stuff. And I think there are some enemies of our nation who may be behind it to bring a generation down. You say, well, I use it for good. I hope so. There's no other thing to do but to use things for good. But be careful. Be careful. There's an indoctrination that's going on. And it's the God of this world who's energizing the sons of disobedience, the world around us. And he associates work with some negative connotations. That's the spirit of the age. No work. Work's miserable. Finish and quit as soon as you can. Again, I recognize you reach an age, your body maybe not able to function on the same level, and they retire you or you retire yourself, but you don't stop working. That's the spirit of the age, not what Scripture teaches. We often view work as a difficult or unpleasant activity. we are forced to perform. And it can be because of the curse on creation, which should serve as a reminder to those who are saved of our great redemption and of our future in heaven. By definition, work is simply engaging in physical or mental activity in order to achieve a given purpose or specific result, whether it's cooking a meal or writing a book or in "He went to work today," meaning how we earn our living. The work we do day to day is important to God and a key way of fulfilling our call to God is to make sure our work is done for Jesus, as Colossians 3, 23 and 24 reminds us. You know this verse. It's a good one to memorize with your children. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So the Lord makes it very clear that whatever kind of work that he has provided, and you know I have that, of course, within biblical parameters. So if someone, you know, comes to a church and they have an illegitimate business, they're welcome to come. You know, every church draws a line somewhere, or hopefully they do, if they have some form of integrity. Every church has a dress code, right? You can't come to church nude, at least not in most churches, even the most woke churches, though a lot of women seem to push the envelope. Or alcohol, you know, you could join this church and be having a beer or a glass of wine. It's not a membership issue. That's a sanctification issue. That's a growth issue. If you're growing in Christ, you'll soon learn that strong drink, as it was packaged in biblical times, is still forbidden, and it's not the distilled liquors that come 1,000 years after the Bible is completed. But we would draw a line that if someone is involved in the distribution of alcohol and the like, that they can't become a member. Woe to you who gives his neighbor to drink to make him drunk. That's what Scripture says. That's a serious command. We had a gentleman here who came in years ago. He said, "I think I know what you're going to tell me, but there's a bet going down at the office. But I still want to ask you." And he worked for Pearlstein Distributors. I don't even know if they're still in business, but they are, yeah. Probably have grown. Could I be a member and work at Pearlstein Distributors? I said, absolutely not. Why would I want someone to represent Community Bible Church who's pushing booze, who's making people drunk, and with alcohol goes immorality? Woe to you who makes his neighbor to drink so as to see his nakedness, Habakkuk the prophet says. Evil men have always known if you want to seduce a woman, an otherwise virtuous woman will do things that she thought she'd never do when you get her buzzed on booze. I said, no, it won't work. He said, well, they thought you'd say yes because I make a lot of money and you'd want my tithe. I said, I don't need your tithe. God doesn't need your tithe. He needs your obedience and probably your conversion. Well, he was converted. And God was dealing with him, and I called a friend here in the church, and he got him a job. He quit his job. So I'm saying, you, when I say do your work heartily, I'm not saying you're engaged in some wicked industry. So I think you understand that. I didn't include that in the notes, but all right. The largest bulk of our time during the day will not be spent in the church, but at our work. And God, through work, gives us the opportunity to give him praise for the way he has made us. He sees our work as a component of our worship for him. You ever think about that? You know, we think of worship in here, and that's one dimension of worship. Well, when Paul describes worship in Romans 12, it's our whole life. It's what you did today. You may be a landscaper. You may be a lawyer. I don't know what you do, but whatever it is that you did, it should be done like you were worshiping the Lord. God created us to work, and as followers of Christ, we should jettison all the negative connotations the world system around us might associate with work. It's dishonoring to the Lord because it's denying that he himself is a working God and that work is good. Sadly, many mothers who are workers at home, that's the description Titus 2 gives. What do you do? Well, I'm a stay-at-home mom. No, say you're a home worker. That's the term Scripture would use. Many mothers who are workers at home do not understand how great their service is in shaping the next generation for the Lord. So Paul references Timothy's influence, the fact that he had been influenced by his mother and his grandmother. And so they either leave the home or stay at home living in discouragement. By the way, ladies, if you send your daughters off to the university, that's the message. Talk to any female college student who is in any of our secular universities. You don't get a career, you're meaningless. You mean to tell me you came to college and you want to get married and raise children at home? That's meaningless. That's the spirit of the age. Wasn't always that way in America. But again, if you want what the average family has, do what they do. And you'll get it. On the other hand, there are many who are in secular employment who do not see their work as spiritual, when they should, because here, as in Ephesians 6, God is referring to all forms of work, including that done by slaves for their masters. Listen to Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Follow along. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, obviously, both Colossians and Ephesians, the two parallel texts that address this issue, are not necessarily addressing church work or evangelism or any other kinds of ministry employment. Sometimes these things are given greater value. I'll rewrite that. In comparison to all forms of other work, right? Oh, he's got a spiritual job. Oh, me, you know, I mean, I sell cars for a living, or I own a painting company. I mean, well, you know, that's not that spiritual. However, God sees what we might call ordinary work as significant, because the false dichotomy between the sacred and secular is not made in Scripture. Even those in what we might call secular employment may think that some aspects of their lives, like evangelism, prayer, and Bible study, and service in the local church, are really important to God, but the rest at best is neutral. Some think a pastor's job is really important. And maybe slightly below him would be those called to missions or some other kind of full-time Christian ministry. Many a believer has lost the biblical perspective. Biblical, scriptural is lowercase, Bible, scripture, uppercase. Many a believer has lost the biblical perspective that someone can be just as called to what some term as secular work as I am called to be a pastor. But thank God for those like Joseph, who in his secular employment was used to preserve the nation of Israel, and Daniel and his three friends to keep the nation from apostasy, and Nehemiah to build the wall so that the people could worship God securely. The people of Israel in their secular employment provided for the Levites to teach the word of God, just as people today underwrite the leadership in the local church. As you see the division of the land, by the way, God strategically placed the Levites throughout all the land. So people did not have to go very far to have someone teach and instruct the scriptures. Today we would do that through the local church. In addition, wherever our work takes us, whether we be a pastor or an employer or an employee, we are in a mission field filled with relationships, whereby the quality of our work, we can establish a platform to carry the gospel to the lost. Isn't that the truth? Remember, he is addressing slaves, or what we might call today employees, and masters that we might call employers. Here, qualified, notice, masters according to the flesh. Because why? The true master of our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian slaves owed their earthly masters obedience, because to obey one's master or employer demonstrated their submission to Jesus. Now let me just say parenthetically here, when you read of the slavery in the Bible, it's very different from what we saw in this nation, you know, a few hundred years ago. When Rome captured a nation, instead of putting everyone in prison, they were assigned to families, and you were given a slave. He may be a doctor, he may be a lawyer, he may be a plumber. All ranges and types of work. And that's how they managed these peoples that they took over. And of course, one of the issues in the early church is you might be a born-again Christian, and you were assigned a born-again slave. And so it became an issue. Well, he's a believer. I don't have to work hard for him. And of course, that was not God's instruction. In turn, number 56, in turn, masters owed their slaves justice and fairness for the simple reason, as Paul argues in Ephesians 6:9, that both their master and yours is in heaven. We have the same master. Roman history documents that when Paul wrote this, about one-third of the population in the Roman Empire, or about 60 million people, were slaves, who were viewed as little more than living tools. While this is not an endorsement for slavery, the Apostle Paul recognized the kind of treatments that slaves and masters offered one another, gave a platform for the spread of the gospel that would eventually explode the institution of slavery. By the way, that's what Whitfield and Wesley and others during the various awakenings did. They realized that if they evangelized enough people and won enough folks to the Lord, that they would blow up the institution of slavery. And that's precisely what happened first in England and later, of course, in the United States. 59, the same could be said if we do our work not with external service. We too have a platform for Christ with those we have a relationship at work. So if we do our work not just as men pleasers, that gives us a platform. It is estimated that in the workplace, the average Christian knows about 50 unbelievers. That's Barna. I don't know how they come up with those numbers, but it's probably fairly accurate. You work in some environment where you know about 50 people. That's on average. Maybe you work in a small company, you know 10. I don't know. A believer typically spends more time at work with unbelievers from a multiplicity of ethnicities and age groups and socioeconomic backgrounds, etc., than they will spend with their closest friends, right? 40, 50 hours a week. And the fact that the average Christian spends 40 hours a week with as many as 50 people can make a huge difference in carrying the gospel by the quality of his work, along with little things as we relate to them during the day. You know, you bring them a cup of coffee, you hey, how's your son doing? I heard he was sick and in the hospital. And you know, just the day-to-day interactions with people gives us a platform. The relationships that we as Christians have with the people around us are one essential ingredient to reaching the world for Christ. And yet, sadly, many Christians do not see the fantastic opportunity that God has given them. We are called not just to be salt and light, but as believers are providentially placed by God in our place of work so that we can have a part in sharing Christ with those lost. As salt, Matthew 5:13, we are called to preserve righteousness, which can be seen in the integrity by which we do our work. And as light, you know, set it under a basket, but up high so that it dispels light. We're called to dispel darkness, as seen in our attitude in which we do our work. You are called to do your work in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, which broadens your effectiveness for Jesus. By the way, these are the things, the theology of work that you're teaching your kids and grandkids, right? This is like so important. This is where they're going to spend a big chunk of their life. And this is a place where they will find an arena for ministry, evangelistically speaking. As to Christ, 67, or as to the Lord, in Colossians 3:23, those are parallel phrases, acknowledges within us that we are not simply working by way of eye service when the boss is looking, or as man pleasers, caring only about pleasing the boss, but that we are first and foremost serving Jesus. Your salvation that made you a bondservant of Christ Jesus, that's what Romans 1 calls us, right? Allows us to be a servant of God while at the same time being a servant of men. Whether it is a mother at home, or the executive of a corporation, or a doctor performing surgery, or a landscaper grooming a yard, our salvation in Christ permits you to simultaneously do the work of heaven and the work of earth. In the Greek culture, especially manual labor was despised, and the goal of being successful was getting to the point where you never had to do any work. While God's word teaches us that hard work and manual labor are honorable. Our Savior himself, right? He did manual labor for 30 years. Nothing wrong with that. And by the way, in the introductory passage I read, I don't know why I read it, I guess just because of the song we sang right before it, Let Him Who Boasts, Boast in the Lord. It doesn't say not any noble, any mighty, but not many noble, many mighty. And so the complexion of the church very often is not the super rich and the super esteemed. We think, oh, if so-and-so became a believer, he'll turn the world upside down. Probably not. They're the hardest people to work with because they rest in their laurels instead of on the Lord. What number are we on? 71. It should be said of every Christian that he is a hard worker and that he gives him his employer a full day's work, because to do anything less is to steal from him. These truths that Paul gave to slaves and masters apply to any kind of honest employment where true Christians are known to be the best workers in the job. That's what should happen. You know, those Christians, they serve me like they're serving God, like I was Jesus Christ. Give me some of those Christians. That's who I want to work for me. By the way, when my daughter was at Clemson and my son was at USC and they needed residential mentors. That's what they wanted. They wanted the Christians because they worked hard. They were men and women of integrity and they weren't blown away on dope and booze when they had to oversee their dorm floor. but not no more, because they ain't woke enough. And Clemson pulled a fast one on one of our young women. Yeah, she got her job back. But my son, who wrote for the FOIAs, really found out what's going on now in the background. They won't hire Christians, I promise you, in the future, at least if you show yourself. It's the culture we're living in. It's wicked. Oh, you can't use preferred pronouns? I'm sorry, we don't need your kind. That's where we're at. If we as Spirit-filled believers follow these principles, we will receive our reward from Christ, even if our earthly boss did not recognize us or reward us accordingly. Boy, that applies in the church too, right? If you're looking for someone to always give you a pat on the back, then who are you serving? Only as you walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's word will you be able to make the most of your time, so that when we meet Christ in heaven, we will have crowns to place at his feet. That's what we're going to do with these rewards. We're coming there. At Christ's judgment seat, God will reward us for our worship done by our work. I went longer than I intended, and let me just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you address every subject of life, that you are working, God, and even in eternity future, we will work and we will delight in the expressions of worship that we will give you through those assignments that you have for us. Thank you that there are no unimportant people in the body of Christ, that there are not segments that you esteem more highly than others. For you place us in so many different arenas because you love people and want people to hear the good news. So help us to be faithful with the gospel. We think of this Easter blitz, and I thank you for the 140 or so that we have. Father, if I could beg our people to come and to make that difference, I would, but I can't. The harvest has always been great. The laborers are few. So we beseech you, the Lord of the harvest, to raise up laborers, and I just pray that you'd give us these numbers for this hour and a half or so on that Saturday. That men and women and boys and girls might even visit and come and learn about the Lord Jesus. We want to lift up Dr. Babu, one of our missionaries in India, who has been plagued with his clinic being attacked by elephants. Pray your protection over their facility, and especially for the Easter outreaches that they have planned, that you would give them great success. We pray for Barry and Susan Bouchelon, our missionaries at Clemson University, who have served there for some 3 decades, and the special outreaches they have with the university students. Give them favor, lead them accordingly to those who are open. Protect our Crossroads Choir that we heard tonight as they go to our Graniteville campus the weekend after next. Bless that as they blitz the homes around the Graniteville Church, as they minister and work alongside of those that are there in that fellowship. We pray for Don as he is continually in struggle, Lopez, with pneumonia. Thank you that he found Christ here in the 1990s, and thank you for his faithfulness all these decades, but he has been in such agony and challenge. Lord, he needs an intervention, and only you can provide it. We pray for Chuck tonight, 84, a member of our church. Father, I don't know how to pray for him as he habitually loses weight. But thank you that even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intervenes with words too deep that we can't even express. So we just pray for your will to be accomplished. We think of the families that will come for this extravaganza, many just for free food and fun for their kids. But we pray that you would poke at hearts, and parents, even through the face-baiting booths and the gospel tent, would really evaluate what's important in life. Father, we know your heart breaks over what is happening with children all across America, how they're being abused, their bodies cut up and distorted, not even knowing what their gender is as they're being called to question it. You said it would be better for a man to have a heavy millstone tied around his neck and drown in the deepest sea than to hurt these little ones. It's another reminder to us, our Father, that one of these days your patience will give way to your wrath. But until that time, help us to have compassion. Help us to love people with the love of Christ and tell them of this great news. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.